I heard a story a little while ago about some parents who had a much longed for child. The baby was born in great difficulty, and this little girl was called Morgan. And so this couple had their daughter, but longed for more children. Unfortunately, there were a series of disappointments and tragedies along the way, and a number of babies were lost. That there were miscarriages at 1 month, at 3 months, and later. There was a moment when, through IVF, they were expecting twins. They went to the hospital to be told that one of the twins was already dead in the womb, and the other had a little chance of surviving, and they lost that child as well. And they went from tragedy to tragedy, but all the time Morgan longed for a baby brother or sister, but the parents just didn't know whether they could cope with any more disappointment. And some of us will know what that's like. And then miraculously, because it was completely unexpected, they found themselves expecting again. And the father tells the story that in essence, he had no hope, he had no expectation, because there had been so much disappointment. And he was sitting down with his daughter at the age of five, Morgan, just saying, "Darling, it's probably not going to happen. It's probably not going to. Your dream is probably not going to be realized. You probably won't have a brother or sister." And the father heard his daughter say this to him, "Dad, God is bigger than that. God is bigger." And actually, miraculously, Morgan did end up with a baby sister, which had been her prayer and her longed for hope. But she'd said, "God is bigger than that." And that's pretty profound from a 5-year-old. And that pretty much sums up faith, as far as I'm concerned. That no matter what we're going through, we may be going through all sorts of things, God is bigger than that. You know, whatever sin we struggle with, God is bigger than that. With whatever problem we're facing, God is bigger than that. You know, whatever giant you might feel that you're up against, God is bigger than that. You know, whatever adversity you're facing, you know, whatever storm you're facing, whatever it is from the past that you're carrying, God is bigger than that. When we think about what's going on in the world, despite the awfulness of it all, we need to remember that God is bigger than that. You know, whatever the enemy that you know tries to use to take you out, we need to understand that God is bigger than that. And that's what Jesus was getting at, I think, when he said, "Unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Did you know it's a real tragedy when we outgrow childlike faith. And the truth is that Jesus came to restore faith. He came to renew our hope. And he came to demonstrate what life could be like when we are rightly related to the Father. The disciples said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And he said, "Well, if you've been with me, you know, then you've seen the Father. You've been with me the whole time, so you've seen the Father. You know, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father." And Jesus says, as well, then, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." And so we live by faith, not by sight. That doesn't mean that we reject logic. It doesn't mean that we abandon science. It doesn't mean that we do away with good reasoning. It just means that there is a love that is beyond reason. You know, that we have a God whose ways are higher than anything that we can comprehend. And if we read through the Bible, essentially, we're going to find a couple of major themes emerging. One is that there is no problem that is too big for God. And secondly, the key to accessing his presence and his promises is by faith. So today I want to talk about how to live a life of faith. And And I think this is incredibly important because it seems to me that we live in a world that is unfriendly to faith. You know, it just seems like we face trials and troubles and temptations and that these circumstances that are going on around us. And it can seem like everything is trying to rob us of our faith, you know, trying to take away our hope, trying to chip away at our confidence. But faith is holding on to the promise. Even when you can't see, it's holding on to the promise. It's believing that God exists, that God is good, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek after him. You know, faith is the trust. It's faith is the hoping. Faith, it's the confidence of knowing that God is with us and that he will see us through what it is that we're going through. Even when we can't see what's around the corner or what lies up ahead, or we can't see the whole staircase, you know, it's saying that I'm going to take the next step because I know that God is with me. That is faith. And maybe today the waterline of your faith is really high, or maybe you know, your faith level has decreased for whatever reason. Maybe for some of us it's bone dry and we're just hanging on by our fingertips. No matter where we're at, I believe that God wants to meet us today, whether we're online, whether we're in the building, and that he wants to increase our levels of faith. And so today I want to talk about four ways to strengthen our faith. And we're going to do this by looking at two miracles in the Gospel of John. And if you've got your Bible, then open it to John chapter 6. And I think we'll just sort of find this really helpful as we continue in our series of looking at the signs that we find in John's Gospel. But we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. And the Jewish Passover festival was near. Now, it would be lovely for us to be at the Sea of Galilee, wouldn't it? But we're stuck here in the Cotswolds or wherever it is that you're stuck at home. And it's called the Sea of Galilee, but actually it's really a lake. And there's no Hebrew word for the word lake, so they call it a sea. But it is a huge, I've been there, it's a huge, huge body of water. And Jesus is teaching here. And everyone's drawn near to him, they've drawn around him because they've heard about what it is that he can do. And they've heard about the signs and the wonders and the miracles. And they want to hear what it is that Jesus has to say. And to understand what's going on at this time here, we have to understand, as it says here in verse 4, that it's Passover. And whenever you hear the word Passover, you have to think of the word freedom. That's how the Jewish people understood Passover. You know, it's where they celebrate what God did for them when he set them free from Egypt. You know, that they've had 400 years of slavery and they've been crying out to God. And God hears their crying. God raises up Moses. And he basically sent Moses to go toe-to-toe with Pharaoh to deliver his people. And we need to understand that Pharaoh was the most powerful man on the planet. And Moses goes up to him and basically says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, of course, was stubborn. He wasn't about to. He didn't want to let go of his sort of free labor force. So God just unleashed wave after wave of affliction and pestilence to get Pharaoh's attention. But Pharaoh's heart was so hard that he wouldn't budge, which sort of leads to the final act on God's part, where God tells Moses, you know, to tell my people that they should gather for a meal, and I want them to take a lamb, and I want them to eat the lamb after they've cooked it, and this will be your final meal in Egypt. And I want you to take the blood of the lamb, and I want you to put it on the doorposts, on the door frames of your homes. And if the house doesn't have the blood of the lamb over the door, then there will be death in that home. But if they do, then there will be life and there will be rescue. And people in those homes will be delivered from the angel of death and it will sort of pass over. Now, can you imagine how strange it must have felt for those families to put blood on the doorposts, the door frames of their homes? People would have been going past saying, "What on earth are you doing?" But that's faith. It takes faith to put blood on the doorposts of our homes and saying, I'm trusting God. And in Judaism, even to this day, they celebrate Passover. And they may not put blood on the doorposts of their homes, but they gather around the table and they gather around the lamb and they remember. I remember years ago when I was in Israel talking to a rabbi and listening to a rabbi speak, and he said this. He said, one of the reasons why the first Passover was so significant for Israel was that it restored the fatherly role. Now, one of the evils of slavery was that it emasculated the father, that it robbed dads of their dignity and their ability to provide and to protect and to defend their families. And Passover was one of God's ways of restoring spiritual leadership, of restoring the hearts of the fathers to their children, the children to their fathers. That's Passover. It's freedom. And before we go back to the passage, we've got to know about the next festival that's coming up. We read about it in Leviticus 23, verse 6, where we read this. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. And what does this mean? I mean, what in the world is going on here? You know, some of us, we love carbs and we think this is fantastic. You know, some of us are gluten-free and that this verse makes us feel very nervous. But here's what's going on. This goes back to the morning after Egypt suffered great loss. You know, they'd sent them away, they'd sent the Israelites away quickly, and the people didn't have time to add yeast to the bread. And so for the 7 days after Passover, the Israelites ate unleavened bread. And it's a way of remembering how quickly God delivered them in the middle of the night, because he can, and we need to understand this, he can change things in a moment. He can rescue in a moment. And of course, the unleavened bread had deeper significance as well, because leaven represents sin. It represents Egypt. It actually represents the old life that the Israelites have left behind. You know, it only took God one night to get the Israelites out of Egypt, but it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel, to get the leaven out. And in the same way that salvation happens in a moment for us, it takes a lifetime to learn to live by faith. And annually, these festivals would be times to remember the faithfulness of God, which leads us to the first way to live a life of faith. If you want to live a life of faith, you've got to remember well. We need to take time to remember the faithfulness of God in the past. You know, it helps build trust in the present that we're going through. As the world tries to chip away at our faith, we need to remember that God hears our prayer, that no matter what we're up against, a little bit like Morgan, we need to be able to say that God is bigger than that. So it's Passover, and the people are gathered, and the people are remembering. And there's this sort of large crowd on the hillside in this sort of a can. It's a little bit like Soul Survivor or Spring Harvest or New Wine or Wildfires by the Lake. And they gather together and Jesus asks the question. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now Jesus asked Philip this question because Philip was from the area. Where, he knew where all the best restaurants were. Philip knew where all the best places were to go. But that's not the main reason that he asked Philip. Here's the main reason he asked Philip in verse 6. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus is wanting to test Philip, and Philip answers him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." And so Jesus asks this question to test Philip, and essentially Philip fails the test, but Jesus is testing his faith. And I don't think God tests us so that he will know what we will do. I think he tests us so that we will see what it is that we'll do. Not to shame us, it's not in his nature to do that, but to show us, here's where your faith level is at, here's where you can grow. So that we'll learn to trust him and depend on him more and more. And Jesus gives Philip this impossible maths problem. You know, there are 5,000 people. And Philip gets so caught up in trying to work out the maths of it that he forgets who's standing right in front of him. And sometimes we can get so overwhelmed by the project or so overwhelmed by the maths of a situation that we forget who Jesus is. We forget that he's with us. We forget that he's standing right in front of us. So Peter, bless him, jumps straight in and brings this little boy to Jesus. You know, and this little boy who's got this picnic lunch, and we've all heard the story, and it doesn't seem like very much, but he offers it up, he gives it to Jesus, and Jesus works a miracle and he feeds the 5,000. Which leads us to the second way of living a life of faith, which is that we have to trust Jesus with what we have. If we want to live a life of faith, we have to trust Jesus with what we have. And this little boy didn't have very much. But Jesus doesn't do maths like we do maths. He can multiply. And Jesus, he received it, he gave thanks for it, and he prayed over it, he multiplied it. And the disciples just start handing the food out. And John tells us at the end that there was a surplus, that there was a basket full of leftovers for each disciple, one to represent each tribe of Israel. And God is giving us this truth, he's giving us this sign that there's more than enough in him for his people. But in my mind, I also imagine Jesus calling this little boy over and actually sort of putting his arm around his shoulders and saying, look out across the hill, look out across the crowd, can you see all these different people that have eaten? You know, I want you to know that you are a part of that, and people are going to tell this story about you for the rest of history. And here we are 2,000 years on actually doing that. This boy just went to, I think, run an errand, and he ended up making history. It's like Jesus is saying, don't forget what you're seeing right now, because when you put what you have in my hands, I can work a miracle. And I often wonder whether Jesus might have given a basket of leftovers to the little boy as well, because he wants to teach him a lesson on return on investment. But this is the first sign in chapter 6 that God gives us to build our faith. And then after this, John says that the people wanted to make him king by force. Why? Because they wanted a king that could feed them. That they wanted a Messiah who would be a meal ticket for them. And Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts, and he pulls away. And in verse 15 it says, Jesus, knowing this, withdrew to a mountainside by himself to pray. Because He knew that they didn't love him for who he was, you know, that they loved him for what he could give them. And Jesus didn't give himself over to them. He pulled away to be with his Father. And here's what I want us to see again. Jesus made the choice to withdraw from the crowd because he wasn't going to let the crowd define him. You know, Jesus didn't need a crowd to know who he was. He was going to get his identity from the Father. You know, Jesus would rather be alone with the Father than receive the applause of men and women. And so thirdly, if we want to live a life of faith, if we want to build a life of faith, I believe that we have to withdraw from the crowd. There has to be this regular withdrawing from the crowd to make deposits in our faith. And faith is known that our identity doesn't come from the size of the crowd in front of us. It comes from the size of our God. And that's probably an amen moment. No matter how big the crowd or the audience is, God is bigger than that. You know, we can't crowdsource our security. Jesus, by the way, withdrew from the crowd by choice. And if I could just... if I can just share from the heart for a moment, this past season, these past 2 years, you know, hasn't been a withdrawal from the crowd by choice for most of us. It's been a withdrawal by force. And if what we do in life has to do with other people being in front of us, then we will have felt it particularly, especially if I think of people that are artists or musicians or speakers or creatives or teachers or communicators. I can think of some sportsmen and women or people that are in the hospitality industry or people that are in ministry. Because there are so many of us that can derive our identity can be wrapped up in what it is that we do and how we perform or how many tickets we sell or who's coming to church or who isn't or who's watching or who's inviting or not. But listen, Jesus didn't find his identity in the 5,000. He received his identity from the face of the Father. He withdrew by choice. Ours has been over these last 2 years by force. But we get to choose, all of us, in the light of what's gone on in the last 2 years and in the pandemic, we get to choose what we take into the future from these past 2 years. And my prayer is that the one thing that we would carry away is that we never forget that our worth is not found in our work. You know, our identity doesn't come from what we do or what we make or who's watching us, as it were. That we are far more valuable than that. So we mustn't let the world tell us who it is that we are and who it is that we aren't. But our identity comes from Jesus. You are sons and daughters of a living King. You know, we are his beloved. We are made in his image. We carry his image. We are made for his glory. And when the enemy tries to feed us in lies and lure us into the pit of insecurity, you know, we have to remind him, the enemy, that that's not where we live in the place of insecurity. But that our lives are hidden in God, and that our God is bigger than that. And then Jesus, he sends, if we keep reading on, he sends the disciples to the other side of the lake, which is the setup for the second sign. So we're going to look at verse 16, where we read, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat, set off across the lake, the Capernaum. And by now it was dark. And Jesus not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, don't be afraid.' Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading." Now, the disciples are in the boat, and we need to remember that they're experienced fishermen. You know, they knew the lake. They knew the waters like the back of their hand. They'd absolutely been in storms before, but this one was different. You know, and it was like they were 3 miles into a 5 mile trip, and the storm picks up, the wind picks up, and the waves start slamming against the side of the boat, and they're being tossed all over the place. And they're filled with fear because it's dark, it's in the middle of the night, and they're in the middle of the lake. And off in the distance, they see this figure walking towards them. And to be honest, you know, it freaks them out that they're scared, witless here. But as in their fear, they suddenly sort of find themselves saying to themselves, "Wait a minute, doesn't that look like Jesus? I mean, I'm not sure. I just can't quite tell," as they do each other. But as they're watching and as they're looking and as he gets closer, they're thinking, well, he's walking like Jesus and he looks like Jesus. And as he gets closer, they realize it is Jesus. And that freaks them out even more because here is Jesus walking on the water. But then Jesus says to them, you know, "It's me. Don't be afraid." And it says, not surprisingly, that they received him in the boat. And then before they know it, that they're on the other side. So what does this story teach us about how to live by faith? I think it teaches us this, and this is my fourth principle, that when the storms come, receive Jesus in the boat. Yeah. When the storm comes in life, Jesus comes to us. He doesn't leave us on our own. He comes to us. And we, by faith, receive him in the boat. And we need to understand that this sign is different. You know, all the other signs that we've looked at in the gospel so far, they're for other people. They're for outsiders. They're for unbelievers. But this is the first sign that's for the disciples. That's for followers of Jesus like us. It's for the church. And we need to know, as followers of Jesus, that Jesus does come to us when we face a crisis. And that God is bigger than whatever storm we're facing. And listen, it's one thing for someone to come to us and whenever we're going through something to say to us, "Don't worry, don't be afraid." It's a whole different thing when that person is Jesus, and when he's walking on the water, and when he's telling the wind and the waves to be still. And listen, it is a miracle to calm the storm, but it's also a miracle to calm you and me. And in the NIV, the New International Version, it reads, "It is I, don't be afraid." But a more literal translation of the Greek here is, "I am, don't be afraid." And "I am" is what God told Moses when Moses asked for God's name. He said, "I am who I am." And Jesus says, "I am, don't be afraid." It's like, "I am the I am" is with you, to the disciples. And like that, they're living out Isaiah 43, which was written 750 years before the arrival of Christ. But the prophet said, and this is from the Message version in Isaiah 43, "Don't be afraid. I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. When you're in over your head, I'll be there with you. When you're in rough waters, you will not go down. I am God, your personal God, the Holy of Israel, your Savior. So don't be afraid. I am with you." And see, this promise is not just for the disciples in the boat. That promise is for us. It's for you. It's for me. And it's a promise for us to take hold of. And it's a promise that we take hold of by faith. That when the storms come, and they are going to come, and they're raging all around us, that he is with us, that he is with you. When you face legal issues, or when you face medical issues, or when you face broken relationships, or rebellious children, or heartache, or when we find ourselves in the middle of the night, in the middle of a lake, in the middle of a storm, Jesus comes to us and he says, "Don't be afraid." He says, "I am with you." And it is by faith that we receive him in the boat. And John says, immediately, I find this fascinating, immediately they got to the other side of the lake. Then that's a miracle too. They got to where they were heading for. And I want to say that these are two amazing signs in this chapter. And when they're coupled together, they give us this incredible insight of what it means to live a life of faith. And so to help you remember, help us remember them, what I want to do is, I want to go back again through what we've learned about living a life of faith. And I want to do it in reverse order this time, just very, very quickly. And the last thing that we've just learned is that it's important to receive Jesus in the boat. So that when we experience a crisis, when it feels like we're in a boat, in the middle of a lake, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, we pray. Prayer isn't a last response. It is our first resort. It's actually how we receive Jesus in the boat. And when we pray, that is us putting our faith in God. It's the moment when we stop focusing on the storm and we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. When we and where we receive the reality of his presence and where we experience his love for us. But we need to understand we can't calm the storm. But he can calm us. And in the middle of the storm, he wants to teach us childlike, not childish, but childlike faith. That the second way was that we withdraw from the crowd. When things are going well, we need to pull away. When everything's off the rails, we need to pull away. Because it's when we pull away that we're strengthening ourselves. It's where we build faith. And here's the thing. We build public faith when we pull away in private. And if we want to build strong faith, then we're going to have to develop rhythms, basically. These rhythms of us, you and I, just being alone with God, it's the consistency of withdrawing from the crowd. And I don't know a shortcut for this. I wish I did. If I did, I'd actually tell you about it. But as someone shared on one evening at Encounter Equip, that they cannot imagine a life without these moments of drawing away. But it's my faith. Believing that God, if I show up, then you're going to show up. That if I seek you, then I'm going to find you. But whatever it is for you, do it. Withdraw. Seek out his face. I don't know what it will be for you. Maybe it's going and into the countryside on a beautiful day. Maybe it's going for a walk. Maybe it's just turning off the TV and sitting quietly. Maybe it's opening up his word or listening to worship music. Maybe it's just spending time on your own with him, getting up extra early. I don't know any other way, actually, apart from getting up extra early to spend time with him. But listen, I know that the only thing that breaks the addiction to pleasing people and living for the approval of others is to get alone with God. That you desire what he thinks, you desire what he feels, you know, you desire what's on his heart more than what the crowd wants. And we have to get these rhythms of being alone with God in place to let him tell us who it is that we are. And it's from him that we need to find our worth and our value and our significance from him. And you know, later on in the chapter, actually, I'd encourage you to go away and read it if you haven't already in our daily devotionals. It says that many who had followed leave, and Jesus is left with the 12 disciples, and he says, "Oh, what about you? Are you going to leave me too?" Peter sort of goes in verse 68, "Where will we go? Only you have the words of the eternal life." And the thing is that Jesus didn't change them. When the crowds left, he didn't change, because his identity wasn't rooted in the crowd. It was rooted and built in the relationship that he had with his Heavenly Father. And listen, if we regularly come away from the crowd, then we won't come apart when the crowd withdraws, because he alone has the words of life. Thirdly, if you want to live by faith, we have to trust Jesus with what it is that we have. And I don't know any other way of doing this apart from sacrificial giving and generosity. Because the truth is that everything that we have belongs to God. All things come from you and of your own that we give you. And when we put what we have in his hands, you know, he can do far more than we could ever imagine. He can multiply it. But the temptation for us is to think that we don't have that much, you know. It's almost like a scarcity mindset, you know, that my offering isn't that big, that my gift is not that significant, that maybe it's not going to make that much difference. But we need to remember that God is bigger than that. You know, whatever we give, whether it's our time, our money, or our energy, our talents, or our resources, it's not about the size of our gift, it's about the size of our God, and it's about the size of our hands that we put that gift in. And the truth is, it's the size of the hands you put it in that determines the value of the gift. So whenever we give or share or serve or help somebody, we're taking it and we're putting it in the hands of God so that he can multiply it and use it. And it's basically us here in Encounters saying, you know, it's taking our lives and saying to God, you know, here's what we can offer. This is who we are, and trusting him with what we give. And finally, if we want to live a life of faith, we need to, and this is where we began, we need to remember well. Remember God's faithfulness in the past, because it bolsters our faith in the present. So I just want to encourage you just to spend some time remembering. You know, go back through your life story, look at your testimony, remind yourself of how God has moved in your life in the past, because you've got a story to tell. And if you've got a story to tell, you need to tell it. Because, you know, and when you share your story with somebody else, don't hold back, because you're giving a gift to them that will strengthen them, you know, and you're giving a gift to yourself that bolsters your faith. Say, remember God's faithfulness in the past. And if he's done it back then, he can do it again. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, wherever we are, whether we're in our cars, in our homes, out on walks, on our own, with others, Lord, with family, sitting around a table, Lord, we want to thank you for your grace. We want to thank you for your goodness. We want to thank you, Lord, that you are the one that promises to come and find us. Lord, if we seek you out, then you promise us that we will be found. We seek your face, we seek your presence, we long for more of your affection, we long for more of your affirmation over our lives. Lord, we long to receive more of your love, more of the fullness of your presence, so that we would radiate you, so that we would carry you. Lord, we ask you to come and fill us up. And Lord, where we feel vulnerable, where we feel overwhelmed, where we feel like the waterline of our faith is a no, Lord Jesus, would you come and strengthen us? Would you come and refresh us? Would you come and renew your presence within us, Lord Jesus? Lord, where we're overwhelmed, Lord, would you give us a fresh vision of you, Lord, a fresh reminder that you're on the throne, Lord, where the circumstances of the world and our own personal circumstances seem to be overwhelming, Lord Jesus. Would you renew your presence with us? Would you come and strengthen us? Would you come and bless us? Where we feel insecure, where we feel vulnerable, would you come and bring your peace to us, your shalom to us? Would you come and remind us that you are the great I Am, that you are with us? Would you come and shine your light upon us, your life within us, the fullness of your presence. And as we go out into this week, Lord Jesus, would you cause us to increase in faith, to grow in faith, to be established more fully in our walk with you. So would you bless us, Lord? Would you watch over us? Would you make your face to shine upon us? And would you give us your peace? And would you give us your blessing? And the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be upon each and every one of us, both today and forevermore. Amen. So thank you so much for joining us today. We look forward to connecting with you next weekend or midweek. And we pray that you enjoy the questions that accompany these messages, whether in your life group or on your own or with a group of friends, that wherever you are, it helps you in your journey towards growing in faith and your confidence in God. Bless you.